Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2 will be our focus, looking at verse 15. Our outline is a little bit different today, just three questions. Even before I start, there's one book I purchased a few weeks back, over 300 pages on 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15. So right up front, it's a complicated passage, not easy. And some of the regular folks that I read each week on this passage or will listen to, there weren't one in five that I have a lot of confidence in that agreed with every part of all of this. So just up front, you say, I will give you what I think is the intended meaning here and how this can help our church. So with that, let's jump in. Our perspective makes a massive difference in our worldview. As we are all here and then we look at the world around us and then we consider God, how does that work? Because either we're going to see God like these reading glasses here, which I can look at my iPad without these because I can make the text bigger. But if I want to read the Bible in front of me, printed text that's ordinary size, I need these corrective lenses for me to be able to interpret rightly what I see. So we have God and everything outside God. And I think it's clear that the Scripture, which is where God has revealed himself, ought to be our corrective lenses that we look through to interpret everything around us and enter any of God's Word. Certainly, life in the home, life in the church. Do we take what God has said and interpret these things with God's Word? Or do we follow the culture and then take instead God, His Word, and then take culture, our own ideas, and look at God and His Word through the corrective lens of our own opinions or man's opinion? Do you see the difference there? We must look through God's Word to interpret the world around us and letting the Scripture be the corrective lens and not having culture be the corrective lens that we press down on the Scripture, and that makes all the difference. Satan wants us to do just the opposite. Do you realize that God's created order for the entire universe is under attack and has been under attack for thousands of years? God created everything, man and woman, and it was good, very good. God created man and woman differently, and it was good. Male and female, He created them. He created them physically differently, but also not just their physiology, in their psychology, the immaterial part of their being, the material part of their being. They're different, with different responsibilities. Certainly, if we look at the sexual revolution, when did that start? I mean, you read Job, and, I mean, there was evil there. You read Genesis. You read about Sodom. There is, in one sense, nothing new under the sun. But the sense of right from wrong, what's accepted in culture, that revolution that really took off in the 50s and 60s has rushed along so fast and has gone so much further than what we could have imagined. And we've made some specific references to that in the weeks prior. And there is no end to the sexual revolution. The age of consent will go down, period. These types of things. And perversions that I'm not even going to mention here are going to become more commonplace. Because once we depart from God's way, so we've now said, you know, we're going to take what God says and we're going to correct it with what we think. There's no limit there. Okay? So we have to embrace it completely. But it's not just sexually. Outside the church, it's sexually even inside the church. There was a pastor out west this week who was arguing for his church to embrace his new views on himself being polyamorous. What is that? Many loves. Where husband and wife and another guy and another girl. And so long as it's not hidden, he was arguing that he should be able to continue being a pastor being polyamorous. The bad thing is if it's hidden, it's secret, that's bad. So this is not just like out there. This is coming right here. And so what do? We stake our lives on the Word. But it's not just sexually. It's also in roles. God created man and woman differently with a different purpose. Adam, created first. God created all the animal kingdom, and Adam named everything. And then from Adam, he created Eve from a rib. Then we read this morning, Adam named Eve. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Difference in function, equal in value, equal in being. You know what our world says to that? If it can't be doing the exact same thing, the exact same way all the time, then that is a subordinate identity and value. And that's what Satan's trying to foist in the world and in the church. We've talked about complementarianism, equal in value, position before God, different in function. It's true in the Godhead, it's true in marriage, it's true in the church. And Satan wants us to distort these. But on this, we have to ask ourselves, has God revealed his plan clearly? If he has, then what do we need to do? We need to embrace it completely. And what happens if you say, well, we're going to be on the wrong side of history? You know what we're going to, you know what's going to happen to us in the eyes of our world if we embrace this? You know where we already are? In our world's eyes, we're on the wrong side of history already. And in the end, who do we want to please? The world? Where'd that get Adam and Eve? No place good. We want to please God. So because mankind, you and I, tend to rebel, we all need to embrace responsibilities that God places on us, regardless of the prevailing winds of culture. So what's our main idea today? We must embrace God's plan for man and woman, for God's glory and the health of our church. We must embrace God's plan for men and women in the church, for God's glory and our health. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So, in your bulletin, the first two questions are the same. It's just highlighted the key ideas that are not easy to wrestle through. What does it mean that she will be saved? What does saved mean? What does it mean that she will be saved in childbearing? What does childbearing mean? And then the third question, what does it mean if they continue? So first, what does it mean that she'll be saved? What type of salvation is it? It's either a physical salvation or it's a spiritual salvation. Those are the basic two options. Does salvation sometimes refer to physical salvation? Sometimes. Exodus 14:13, Moses speaking says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." That's when they're pinned up against the Red Sea. That was their physical salvation because most of them wanted the leeks and the garlics from Egypt. They weren't believers in Jehovah. But God let them escape through physically through the Red Sea. And then God caused the walls of that Red Sea to crush the Egyptian army. So it is used sometimes as physical salvation. But I don't think that's what the text means. But also, so the text doesn't mean that. I don't think I'll show you what it does. But what was true of bearing children up until like the early 20th century, the early 1900s? A lot of women died. A lot of babies died. My parents were both born in their parents' home. So do you think there were a lot of godly women who through the centuries have died in childbearing? Yeah. And a lot of ungodly women have lived in childbearing. So our experience makes us go like this. But I don't think our experience is the final arbiter. I think we look at the passage, the immediate context, the surrounding context to see what it means. And I do think that Paul here is referring to the fact that a woman is saved spiritually in childbearing. Why do I say that? Well, it's the common usage in the New Testament. The word translated either "you have been saved" or words referring to salvation most always refer to spiritual salvation, but in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, look back there with me. Now, we've already covered this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Same word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. They're over to 1 Timothy 4:16. Here, Paul speaking to Timothy, he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Doesn't mean that he's going to earn their salvation, but in studying the Scripture, that's going to have an effect on him to work toward a salvation. And with him presenting the truth consistently and accurately to the people, it will work to their spiritual salvation. So I do think he is referring to spiritual salvation. But that's just one of the questions. What does it mean she's going to be saved in childbearing? Again, there are a few options. And first one, which is what I don't think is the meaning, women will be saved spiritually by giving birth to children. So I think if we look at the text, we can see how that could be kind of an obvious possibility. You're saved in bearing children. So if that's the case, then ladies, make sure you have children, because that's how salvation comes to you. But not all women are able to have children, or not all women get married and have children. I don't think that's the case there. I don't think that's what the text means. And do we have any concern about what I do being the basis of my salvation? So, I mean, you think about what Paul says in Acts 4. Luke says, sorry. An author of Scripture, just the wrong author. Acts 4, talking about Christ. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And is salvation in Jesus Christ, but still kind of based on our work? No. It's by grace, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It is by God's grace. We deserve hell, and he's provided a way for us to have and enjoy eternal life now and forever with him in glory. And we all say, amen. That's by grace, not by something we do. And it's by mercy, Titus 3:5, for he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So salvation doesn't come to women because they have children, because they bear children. Salvation only comes in Jesus Christ. Because he was God, he became man, he lived a perfect life that earned a reward, and then he took that righteous life, and God took on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus hung on that cross, he suffered and bled and died. In those 3 hours when the sun was darkened, the unmixed wrath of the Father was being poured out on Jesus, so it doesn't have to be poured out on you or me, men and women. So we can't say that a woman is saved spiritually because she has children. Another view that some people will have that is a slight modification and is more orthodox, there is some better basis to it. Women will be saved, or spiritual salvation will come through the woman because a woman will have the child. So if we look back at our text, verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in bearing the child. There is actually an article, the, in there. So what is the context here in 1 Timothy? Adam wasn't deceived, Eve was. So Eve led humanity into sin, she led her husband into sin, and then Adam sinned, and he plunged the rest of us into sin. So Eve, being a unique woman, in bearing the child, there is a sense in which Mary, Luke chapter 1, gives that song of praise. It was a privilege and a joy for her to carry the Christ child. But I don't think that's what he's referring to, that salvation comes through the offspring of a woman in this passage. So what do I think it means? And I think that here he is using childbearing as an unmistakable function, role that a woman has that a man doesn't have, to speak to the whole. So here I think what he's talking about, women will be saved as they embrace, not because they embrace, but as they embrace their God-given role. Why do I say this? I think that Paul's reference to childbearing, by that he is isolating one part of being a woman that's unmistakable, and he's using that to refer to the whole of what God has designed for woman. And you look at the passage there, and the reference to Genesis, for Adam was first created, then Eve, so the differences in role. And what Kyle read this morning, when Eve took of the fruit, she listened to the serpent, she should have been part of stewarding over the animal kingdom, and she listened to the serpent. And then Eve should have said, Adam, what do you think? Adam should have said, Eve, time out. What are you doing? She listened. She bought Satan's lie, and Adam didn't intervene. And she said, here, Adam. And he took the fruit and ate. So the order God, man and woman, animal kingdom, was turned upside down. Serpent approached the woman, Adam, and then they rebelled against God. But when God came after they sinned, who did he approach? Who did he speak to? Adam. Who sinned first? Eve sinned first. Romans 5, ladies, you like, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin as a representative. But nonetheless, Eve took of the fruit there first. But when she took of it, who was God holding accountable primarily? Adam. Adam, where are you? Asked him about it, and he starts blame shifting. I think Adam had spiritual leadership, and when there was a problem there, God spoke to him. Not because Adam was smarter. You can listen to last week's recording, because I don't think that's the case. They were designed for a different function. And when Eve stepped outside that function, that God-given role, it then left her vulnerable for all of what she was created to be and do that should be a help, that her husband needed to be a help. But when she stepped outside, that was where the problem came in. Back to our text here. How can you say childbearing is referring to the whole? We do this all the time. If you know, you shouldn't let, strike that. We'll go to the second example. We need more boots on the ground. What does that mean? On the battlefield. You need more like size 10, size 11, size 12 sitting there in a row. You need more boots on the ground. What do you need? More men. You know, more soldiers, whatever the branch of the service you are, right? If you say, you know, I need a new set of wheels. How many of us actually need new rims? Well, actually, you know, in our car we had a rim leak, but it, you know, if you say, I need new wheels, what do we know you're talking about? We need a new car, right? So it's like, I need new wheels, but that is called, in, you know, for English teachers, a synecdoche, simile, metaphors, where it is appropriate, and it's a type of way that people write things. You say one thing to refer to the whole. And so why does he say childbearing? Because men can't bear children, period. There's a lot of ways in which we confuse things or people try to change things, but a guy cannot carry a child, can't deliver a child, isn't designed to nurse a child, isn't designed to mother a child. So I think by childbearing, he's like, this is an unmistakable part. And even if a lady hasn't had a child, can't have children, doesn't mean that this doesn't stand. She still, whether or not she has them, is designed to bear children. So I think this stands for the whole role of what a woman ought to be. So I suggest that here, bearing children, so when Paul says, nevertheless, she will be saved spiritually in bearing children as she embraces her God-given role, the part standing for the whole. Yet, I think Paul is expecting more than her embracing that role. Why do I say that? Look down at the end of verse 15. He says, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Now, when a woman says, okay, I understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I buy it, I'm going to embrace the created order. I understand how that fits into the home, husbands and wives. Ephesians 5, and you know how many of our marriages have trouble at one time or another? All, okay? Do you know which of our homes Satan would love to destroy? All? Why? Because a husband and wife, equal in value, different in function, is actually God's designed illustration to say, what is Christ and the church? What's that relationship there? So when a husband lovingly leads his wife and he sacrifices for his wife for her spiritual good, he works for her spiritual growth, that's a picture of Jesus. And when a husband just sits there like Adam and just passively sits by and just doesn't do anything, or lets his wife take the spiritual leadership and just withdraws and becomes selfish, pastimes, work, money, whatever, leaves a woman there who is designed to be a helper, she's vulnerable, and we are setting her up as we shouldn't. Christ didn't do that. Or if a husband is unfaithful to his wife, what does that teach your kids about how Christ loves the church? We do so much damage when we don't embrace together the different roles of husbands and wives. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5, and the church is devoted to Christ. And that's the relationship that should be there. And that is beautiful. So a husband and wife functioning together starts before the fall in God's creation and fleshes out in the home. Yes, fleshes out in the church. Actually, it's something good and wholesome and works for the benefit of the husband and the wife, the men and the women, the body, the children, everything. But when we start to say, I don't buy it, that ought to be really troubling. Because if we don't buy that, if we are saved, then men and women should say, yes, we should embrace those roles. Similar to the way that we should embrace faith, love, holiness with self-control. So, what is that? If they continue, it means they must continue. And if you don't continue, or if you don't embrace, then we have reason to say perhaps they weren't spiritually saved if they throw off created order, if they don't continue in here. So what does this mean for us? It means that embracing the biblical roles for men and women demonstrates, is an evidence of our salvation. Let's be clear, I've already mentioned that salvation is always by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ, not because of anything we do. But faith in God that saves us is a faith that will change us. And, you know, there is like this massive wind blowing in our culture against everything that I'm saying this morning, against everything that the Scripture says. And it's pressing into the church. You will see female pastors in churches like ours. We already see them in, like, United Methodist churches within a half a mile of us. Okay? But it's not just staying out there. Why? Because Satan wants to undo and create take everything that God has created that's good and says, if this is the kind of God that you serve, or if this is the kind of roles he's designed, I'm not buying it. And I would say, we got to be careful. We got to know that Satan wants to twist everything that God's created good. Are there bad husbands? Sure. Are there bad men? Yes. Are there bad pastors? Yeah. Doesn't mean we say we shuck it all. We pray and we work. So we need to embrace that. And look back at our text, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, in talking about the way that men should pray without anger and arguments. Then later about how women should have a godly disposition and dress, but verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So if we say we're a Christian, what should it result in? Good works. You know, God has designed beforehand that we would walk in good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for them. So if God has saved us by his grace, he will change us for his glory. And we ought to say, amen. What's one of the ways that happens? Is in men and women not twisting and distorting those roles, but understanding them, embracing them, and growing so that we reflect Christ and his plan. I would say there is a difference here on these matters. Because I've already told you up front that not everyone agrees. Okay, I didn't find like two authors that agreed on everything all the way through. I want to be clear. There is a difference between not understanding what God expects on these matters. Okay? So, I've studied a lot. On here, I understand this better. It's complicated. It's not easy. There is a difference between saying, I'm not certain I understand here. So what do? We study. We read the Bible. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We listen. We grow. That's very different than saying, I understand what the Bible says, and it's not for me. If we're there, then perhaps we haven't been saved because we're not embracing God's created order. Okay, so that is a serious thing. There are people that would be different on some of the way they would interpret this that I would not say are unbelievers. I would say, though, that once we, because I don't think our problem is really the exegesis of this. It's pretty clear. It's the practical side of it. We don't like to hear it, and we don't like to do it. This doesn't save us, but this does demonstrate that we are saved. And also, though, at the end of this verse, and I want to spend a little bit of time here, demonstrating that we are saved includes but reaches far beyond embracing the different roles for the different genders. How broad is it? She will be saved if they, so she individual, if they, plural, if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. So should our ladies continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control? Should they? Yeah. Should our men too? Yeah. Because this isn't just specific here to women. This is specific to Christians, right? So part of being saved is continuing in the way that we trust in and we rely on Jesus Christ for our salvation. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. So someone makes a profession of faith. They pray the sinner's prayer. Maybe that was you. You know what happens if you ever turn from believing in Jesus? You have no reason to be confident that you were ever saved. Because part and parcel of being saved is continuing in trusting Jesus. But not just trusting Jesus. Also love. Later on in the same book, 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believer in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So in the last four words there that Paul uses to Timothy, in just a few chapters later, he applies to women. Why? Because this is something much more broad. What kind of love is this? Is this love for God or love for others in 1 Timothy 2:15? If they continue in faith, love, it doesn't really say. So I think that it's right for us to view love in its most broad sense. On what hangs all the law and the prophets? How many commandments? Two. What's the first one? Love God with what? With everything you've got, with everything you are. You love God. I love God. We don't love the world and the trinkets and the trash that the world says we need to live for. You make a name for yourself. Your name doesn't matter except for your name being known and graven on God's hands, as we sang this morning. That's the love we need to have. We need to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second like unto it? We love our neighbor as ourself. If you're married, who should you practice this on most? Your spouse? Sometimes in our homes, the people that we're closest to that we should love the most, sometimes because we get selfish, we have conflict. We need to love our husband, our love, our wife. Love our children. Love our brothers and sisters. And what is love? It's sacrifice for the good of others. And there's no greater love than we sacrifice for the spiritual good of others. If we have a friend that's close to us and we see them veering off the way, and we never come alongside them and say, you know what, I love you, and that's why I want to, you know, I just want to be clear and helpful. But I think you're stepping off the path here, and I want to help, and I want to pray for you. Is that easy? That is not easy. Is that easy to do, or is that easy to hear? No. That's love right there. And then, if we see a need, what should we do? See a need, meet a need. Let's have a meeting about it. No, if you see a need and you can meet it, just meet it and praise God. John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So if we turn away from love for God and love for others, then we have reason to question whether or not we were ever saved. Not just that, holiness. Some translations get this wrong. I think that our New King James gets it right. I think he is referring to holiness. God is holy. We should be holy. A hallmark virtue for those who are in Christ. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, you are to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people," love, "and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So we have to pursue that. If we turn from holy living and we say, "I know what the Bible says, I'm not going to do it," we have no reason to be confident that we're a Christian. Why? Because we have to continue in faith. We have to continue in love. We have to continue in holiness with self-control. If you look back here up at verse 9, Paul kind of puts brackets around these ideas. He says, "In like manner, also women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation." That word moderation, same word at the end of verse 15, self-control. So it's assumed that a believing woman who has genuinely been saved will continue to exercise self-control, prudence, good discretion as a godly woman, with her disposition, with her dress, you name it, the whole thing. You know what the ladies in Ephesus were hearing? They were hearing about the new Roman woman. And the new Roman woman, you know what she thought about her husband? You know what she thought about pursuing purity with dress and her disposition? Be sensual, be seductive, be sexually promiscuous. If you've got it, flaunt it. That's the lie that the Ephesian women were hearing. Are ladies or our girls hearing anything different today? Our world knows nothing of it. There is something to be said for having that sense of self-control. We're not controlled in doing what our world says or what Satan would want. We are controlled by what God says. So our problem here with this text is not exegetical, but practical. We're confronted with something that's very countercultural. It's uncomfortable. Is this comfortable to hear? No. Is it comfortable to preach? No. Why is that? Should we embarrass about what God says? What does it say if we're embarrassed about what God says? Do we care more about what God thinks or what other people think about us? We care about what other people think if we're embarrassed. So I would say we shouldn't be embarrassed. We should interpret this rightly. And if we interpret this rightly, this doesn't lead to abuse or anything unhealthy. This leads to health. One of the authors I read on this, the primary author of that big, thick book, he says, these are not idle topics, for the happiness and strength of the church today will be in direct proportion to our obedience to this biblical text. Andreas Kostenberger, or anyone that would, he's a teacher down at Southeastern, Southern Baptist Seminary. Great author. You remember these corrective lenses we talked about earlier in the service? This book needs to be the corrective lens. So we take what we think and we think about the world around us. We look at the world around us through the corrective lens of Scripture. We don't take our own ideas, the world's thoughts, and say, I'm going to look and inspect put the Bible on the inspection plate. That's backwards. So let's get practical. What does this mean for us? First, we must not abandon God's created order. We must honor God's created order. So we look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We look at 1 Timothy and we say, nope, not for me. We should be concerned we're not a Christian if we dismiss God's created order. All right? It's just, how much of God's word can we say, I don't buy, and say I'm a believer, but I don't believe that? It doesn't work. So let's not abandon it. Let's honor God's word. In other words, we need to foster relationships of harmony, love, and mutual respect, regardless of our roles. I would say, and you say, well, I'm not in a marriage relationship right now for whatever reason, single, divorce, widow, widower, whatever, or I'm married to an unbeliever. My mother-in-law was married to an unbeliever. How can you be a helper when you don't have a husband, or your husband's not a believer, or your husband is spiritually struggling? You might have to do more leading than what would be ideal, but I would suggest in godliness, you can win your husband without a word. Or maybe you're not married and you talk to a young mom and you say, don't you wish you could be like me? I don't have any man telling me what to do. I'm caricaturing this here. That's not helpful. That is not helpful. We don't need that. All right? And if there's a problem with a husband, and is a husband going to tend to be domineering? Yeah. Is a wife going to have a tendency to say, oh, no, you don't? Yeah. Is it something new? Go back and read Genesis 3 again. That's what we hear there. But just because that exists doesn't mean that a husband should not lead. The wife might be more spiritual. You know what your husband needs if you're more spiritual than your husband? He needs you to help him be the leader that he needs to be. And you can still honor him and help him. But, you know, we need to be careful with how we talk one with another. I would say also we need to honor the home, and hear me out, and not elevate career above a lady's role as a wife and mom. If you're not married, you have a career, fine, whatever reason. I'm not saying a woman shouldn't have a job, okay? Getting enough trouble for what I do say. Don't take it beyond what I am saying. But let's say you're married, you have kids. You might need to have a job for whatever reason. I still think your mindset can be right here. You're still to be a keeper at home. You have a unique responsibility that you got to try to sort out how you do this while you're working. In talking with some ladies, and I've talked with older ladies and some younger ladies that have given me feedback even in the last few weeks. And one said to me, sometimes a woman wants to have a career because she wants to have her own identity outside of her husband, independent from her husband. That is not healthy. She might have a career. She might be smart as a tack. Great. But to have that so she has an identity separate from her husband, like, and the two shall be one flesh, that's not just talking about the physical relationship. It is that. It's more than that, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense to have that separated out. How else can this work out? Well, I would say if you have children at home, I have some that are in the home, some that are out of the home, some have that are younger. Our children are not a burden. Our children are an amazing opportunity. Eve led Adam into sin, and Adam sinning, we all came. But Eve introduced the idea. If you're a mom, you have kids in the home, there is nothing better you can do than make disciples out of those little children. You hold them, you nurse them, you nurture them, pour yourself into them. I would say our kids, their fathers, and their mothers ought to put their phone down and pick their kids up. Don't be running around dropping your kids off here and there so you can do everything else outside the home, treating our kids as though they're a nuisance pet. Sit with them. I wish that as a dad, I would have done this more when my kids were young, though I was working outside the home. Sit with your kids. Play with your kids. Read to your kids. Sing with your kids. Invest in them. Don't say, well, I need to create. If you got kids, that is, there's no higher thing. You can, if you rock that cradle, you rule the world. You pour yourself into those kids. How else can this be twisted? I spoke with a man once in ministry who described what he and his wife were involved in, and both seemed to me that they were full-time work and then some, and they had very young kids. I said, wow, how's your wife going to be able to do all that and still be a wife and mom? An immediate response, he says, I'm offended that you would insinuate that my wife's just a stay-at-home mom. She is so much more than that. Oh. That ought to make our skin crawl. Don't, if you insinuate that my wife is just a stay-at-home mom, that offends me. What do we do with what the Bible says? To be a keeper at home, to rear those kids, to say that, okay, what does that say to every other home, husband and wife who says, you know what, we're going to be at home. So then they're just stay-at-home moms. That type of thinking is pervasive, and that doesn't come from God. That comes from the world. So I know some of you ladies have to work, and I don't, by any of these things I'm saying today, I'm not trying to beat on anyone. And I've tried to talk about some of the realities and the challenges that I know some of our ladies face in here. And I want you to rejoice. God knows all of this. He's in control. You're not saved because you dot all the T's and cross all the I's. You're saved because of Jesus Christ. And so you might be in something you say, this isn't what I would pick. This might not be ideal. Your heart ought to be for the ideal. And then work with the situation to make it the best you possibly can. But why do you have to have two people work in a house? If it's because you want a bigger house instead of a littler house, sell the big house, buy a littler house, so you don't have to have two, older car to a newer car. There's a lot of decisions that we make that we say, I have to do this. No, we don't. So, what is a core idea? Women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in love. I have a question for all of you today. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? You say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the situation in my home, my marriage, whatever. I don't need to. You're not saved because those are ideal. You're saved because of Jesus Christ. If you realize you're a sinner, your ideas are empty. Like the woman at the well, she looked at Jesus and said, there's a Messiah coming. Jesus says, that's me. And she's like, you're right. And she turned to Jesus. You can be saved today. Like the tax collector in the temple, he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me and save my soul. So that's my plea to you today. A woman isn't saved because she has children, but if a woman is saved, she'll embrace that role. We all need to be saved. So come to Christ. And then, ladies, embrace that role. Men, embrace that. But also faith, love, holiness, self-control. Those are broad virtues. We must continue in them. I think we give ourselves a pass, and we sometimes think, I can pray a sinner's prayer, and I'm a Christian, I can live any old way I want because I'm saved in Jesus, so I'm saved, it's good. Doesn't matter how I live. That's a lie. Because anything God starts, He finishes. Read Philippians 1, read Philippians 2. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. So I think that we can be encouraged to be saved. We can be encouraged to persevere in our salvation. And then, yes, I think we need to embrace God's plan for men and women, for God's glory and the health of our church. And really, there is joy here as we grow. Let's pray.